You want to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, we'll begin there in a few minutes. It's good to see everybody here. Appreciate our visitors. Did you announce the invitation song? Okay, you did. I'm sorry. I saw you talking over there. I was like, I don't remember him saying it, did he? But anyway, okay. Appreciate our visitors. We've got a few of us that are visiting here. We certainly are glad you're here. Hopefully you'll stay around for a few minutes after worship and have a chance to speak to you. A few announcements. There's a lot going on these next 3 weeks, and I wanted to kind of reiterate a couple of things. But one thing that we didn't mention this morning, for those of you who have not met Idaro and Sunday Osoro, they're sitting in the back row there, they have desired to place membership with us, and a few of us had a chance to sit down with them last week and talk to them about a few things. But if you haven't done that, please make sure to talk to them and introduce yourself and get to know them and any questions that you might have for them. Our plan is that if there are no issues or concerns, and we certainly don't anticipate that there are, that we would be able to consider them members of this congregation going forward starting next week. So please make sure to talk to them and welcome them and find out more about them as they want to be part of this work. Just to reiterate, next Sunday we'll have our weekend meeting with Drew DeGrotto on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Please make sure to make an effort to attend. We'll begin at 1 o'clock, and we don't know whether we're going to be upstairs or downstairs here yet. We expect that we'll know, and we'll send out a notification, but you follow the signs and you'll be able to find us one way or the other. But let's make sure to attend that. It should be very encouraging. If you've got people that you know that are not very familiar with the story of Jesus, that may be skeptical, this is a good opportunity to bring someone who may have questions. So please take that opportunity. That's the reason that we do these. The following Sunday, we've got Brother Tim Norman who's going to be here. He is one of the men that is being considered to come in and work as an evangelist with us here at this church. So please make sure to be here. Again, make time to get to know him. I know that we're also going to have a gathering over at Kevin and Emily's house after worship service, where he'll be there to talk in a more informal way. And I'm sure it'll be crowded, but that's fine. And people can come in and go. And but it's an opportunity to make sure that you get to know him and that you're involved in the decision that we'll be making. The following Sunday, we will have our decision meeting, our monthly decision meeting. We typically have it at the last Sunday of every month. We've had to push it back because we did have the two meetings that we've got. So the men of the congregation, please make a point of attending. Obviously, the discussion of the new preacher will be part of that, and we want to make sure that we are getting everyone's input and feedback and making sure that we're making a decision as a group. So please make a point of attending that. That is a very important meeting for this congregation. And we'll be talking about that, obviously, and reminding you in the coming weeks. So that being said, having gotten through all that, let's go ahead and get to our lesson this morning. If you turn your Bibles again, if you're not there already, to Matthew chapter 22. And we'll read a few verses from that here in a few minutes. If you remember last week, we spent some time talking about the topic of knowledge and the importance of knowledge in developing and growing my relationship to God. The idea that without knowledge, I can't be pleasing to God. I can't have the relationship that I need to have. It says that we, 2 Peter 2:20 talks about the idea that we escape the defilements of the world through knowledge. Because that's what teaches us about God. It helps me to understand God's character and nature, and it allows me to understand how I need to live to be in a relationship and be in fellowship with Him. We see that in Colossians 3:10 that knowledge renews us. It shapes us into the image of Christ. It tells us how and to what I need to be conforming my life. And finally, in Romans 1:16, it provides access to the saving faith through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked about the importance of understanding to God and talked about the fact that really the only way that we can understand God is through the Scripture. We can't simply figure God out through nature. We can't understand Him by thinking about myself and my own ideas and my own preferences. There is only one way that I can know God, and that is how God has revealed Himself through His Scriptures. And when we think about what makes a strong Christian, we think about who around me is a strong Christian. Typically, this is kind of where we go, isn't it? We think about someone who is very knowledgeable. Someone has a very strong understanding of the Bible. If I have a question, I know that they'll have an answer. And sometimes that's how we view strength in Christ. And certainly that's a part of it. But as I kind of alluded to last week, there's more to it than that. There's another side to this equation that we need to be mindful of. And with that in mind, let's look over at Matthew chapter 22. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the scribes here, and it says in verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. And he said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, I've heard people, and I'm sure you have too, that will go to this passage and say, well, see, there you go. What Jesus is saying really is all that thing you talked about last week about knowing God and understanding and reading your Bible and all those other things, that's really not what's important. What's important is that if you love your brothers and sisters and if you love God, that's really all that matters. But what Jesus is saying here is the idea that if I have love for God, and by extension, if I have love for my neighbor, then all of these other things are going to happen as a result of that. I would like to think that none of us are here this morning out of a sense of obligation, out of a sense of tradition, out of a sense of I just had nothing better to do on Sunday, or if I didn't, I would feel guilty. What we're doing this morning is based out of a love for God. And that's what Paul talks about. If you remember, in fact, let's go over to 1 Corinthians and let's look at chapter 13, and we'll look at the first three verses. And of course, the whole chapter, Paul spends talking about the idea of love. And we're going to come back to some of the things that he says here later on. But notice what he says in verses 1 through 3. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have a prophetic power and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." So what Paul is saying echoes what Jesus is saying here, and that if love is not what's motivating me and what is driving my life in Christ, then all of the things that I'm doing in this life are really not availing me anything. They're not bringing me any closer to God. They're not helping me to have a greater relationship with God. And certainly it's true that a lot of people in Jesus' day, and certainly even today, are obeying God and following Christ, not out of a sense of love, but out of a sense of something else, whether it be self-fulfillment, whether it be tradition, whether it be guilt, whatever it might be. But Paul says that's not the motivation for us when we're serving God. But what happens a lot of times, especially in the religious world, as we talk to people, that there's this assumption that knowledge and love are kind of two distinct things, and we tend to pit them one against the other. Well, you know, you might have somebody tell me, you know, when you try to go to the Bible, well, you're just one of those Pharisees that just cares about what the Bible says, but what's really important is that you love people. Well, on the other hand, if you're like me, a lot of times you may have grown up in groups where I remember we used to kind of make fun of the love churches. You know, the churches where I knew that if I went there, they'd never open a Bible, but they'd spend a lot of time talking about how much they love God. And that's all we need to do. And we would kind of make fun of that a little bit sometimes. And I don't know that that was necessarily appropriate. But it's true that sometimes we kind of go all or nothing. We go one way or we go the other way, and we assume that these are somehow distinct. But what we see about biblical love when we start to study it is the idea that it is knowledge and love working together. It is paired with our actions, with our devotion to God, with everything that we do, every decision that we make. All of these things blend these two elements of knowledge and love together. And when we have one and we do not have the other, we're not going to be able to fulfill what God has asked us to do, what God has asked us to be. So what I wanted to do, if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, since we're already in 1 Corinthians, turn back over to chapter 8. I want to spend a few minutes in this relatively short chapter, and I want to draw some applications of what we're talking about. How do knowledge and love work together in a practical way? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, when we read it, doesn't sound particularly practical on the surface. And what we'll let's go ahead and read through this. It's a relatively short chapter, and then we're going to come back and make some comments and make some applications. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of foods offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heavens or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, he will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So let's think about what was going on. Let's take a step back and talk a little bit about what's going on in the church of Corinth. Those of you who are familiar with this book, the church in Corinth was really the epitome of the dysfunctional church. Anything that could go wrong was going wrong. In the manner in which they were worshiped, the manner in which they were treating each other, the manner in which they were treating the evangelists there, all of these things were kind of working together to create a very imperfect and very flawed church. And we see, for example, the idea of divisions and quarreling that were based on spiritual lineage. Remember, you know, some were saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Peter, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ." You know, and they were arguing about which ones were the legitimate Christians, which ones were the real Christians. We see that sometimes even in church today. We see examples of seeking greater gifts while looking down on lesser ones. If you remember, Corinth had a number of people who were given miraculous spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, prophesying, other types of ministry. And they were looking at this one and saying, "If I can speak in tongues, that makes me more important than someone who can't, who can do something else." And so there was a lot of factions going on in the church there that they were battling back and forth. They were putting themselves ahead of the group in worship. Remember the problem with the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, that people were bringing food there and they were eating to fill themselves up, and they were neglecting the other members to the point where it was no longer about the group. It was about fulfilling my own wishes and my own desires and my own physical hunger. And so the trend in all of this, I think you can make a pretty good argument that all of these things kind of center on a lack of love and care for the one who is weaker, or at least the one who is weaker in my eyes. You know, I'm not concerned about all these other people. What I'm concerned about is what I can do and what I have achieved in Christ and all of my rights and all of my privileges, and none of you are going to control that, and I'm not going to allow my life to be impacted by those people around me. Now, it's kind of a sad thing, but I feel more and more like this is an attitude that almost is reflected in our culture today, isn't it? You know, more and more we focus so much in our culture on my rights and my privileges and all the things that I can do and all the things that you can't tell me that I can't do. And I don't care if I offend you, I don't care if I make you angry, I don't care if I violate your rights. All that matters to me is that I'm going to express myself in whatever way I see fit. And that was what was going on to a great degree here in Corinth. And it manifests itself in this discussion of this idea of eating meat offered to idols. And this is a subject, as I talked about, I don't know that we talk about this passage enough today in the Lord's church, because we kind of see this topic as being irrelevant to us. We don't have a whole lot of people. We don't have a lot of issues as far as I know. Now, maybe if somebody's got an issue with eating meat offered to idols right now in their life, please let me know. I need to know that. But often that's not really something that's really a problem in our culture. There's just not a whole lot of those issues. And so we look at this kind of like how we sometimes look at 1 Corinthians 14, which talks about the ministry of spiritual gifts. And if you know, here's how you can handle it. If someone prophesies in the worship, well, you need to make sure that this happens and it needs to be done orderly. And we kind of gloss over that because we don't have spiritual gifts and that's not really relevant to us. And we fail to see sometimes the central message that is coming out. And there's some very important messages, I think, in 1 Corinthians 8 that we need to understand. And so I want to look at this for a few minutes and try to make some applications in terms of the way that we live and the way that we treat each other within the church. Now, let's go back and think about what he says in these first seven verses. Let's reread these real quick and come back and see this. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know, again, that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For though there may, and he goes on, he says, yet, but for some of us, there is one, for some of us, in verse 7, not all possess this knowledge. So he's kind of outlining some statements of truth about this in this passage. First of all, he says, we know the truth about this subject. This is not something that was open for debate. You know, a lot of times I think we look at some of these discussions and say that Paul here is kind of establishing doctrine, establishing the truth of the church, and giving a ruling. But the fact of the matter is, the ruling on what Paul is talking about here is decided long before this. The truth of the matter is that these things do not matter. You know, whether you eat meat that's pertained to idols, there's nothing inherently wrong with it. This is not a gray area. This is not a matter of opinion. This is not a matter of personal preference. The truth is, it does not matter. And he says, we know this. And notice who he's talking to. He's not saying, some of you know this. He's saying, we in general as the church understand this because this is a principle that has been passed on. He says, we know there's one God. There's nothing real about an idol. And he also says that God has provided full liberty in this matter. This is not a matter of indifference. This is something where God has said, this is no longer something that needs to bind you. Over in Matthew chapter 15, verse 17, if you remember, he talked about the idea that it's not what goes into the mouth that corrupts, but what comes out of the mouth. Thus he said, declaring all foods to be clean. The idea here is that this is a subject that has been addressed and been solved. But the problem is that not all possess this knowledge. Now, remember what we talked about last week? Talk about what it means to know something. You know, sometimes there's things that I know, but I don't really know. Have you ever walked down a dark alley? Well, not dark alley is a bad example in New York City because there's some very real things that happen in dark alleys. I had a friend of mine I live out in Madison, New Jersey, which is probably the safest suburb in America. I mean, nothing goes on in that town after 9 o'clock. It's all well lit. I have a very safe walk from the train station to my home and back. I can make that walk a million times and nothing in the world would ever happen to me. And I had a friend who would readily admit that that was true, and yet that walk, I just can't do it. Because in the back of my mind, there's still something there, whether it's from my past experience, whether it's from all the stories about the boogeyman that I heard when I was a kid and I just can't get past. There's something that just will not allow me to think that that walk from the house to the train station is safe for me to make. And I just can't get past it. I know it's safe, but I don't really know it. Sometimes our faith is like that, isn't it? We can talk all day long about certain aspects of things that we do in the worship that we know that are okay. You know, we've had discussions about how we might handle the collection or how we might handle the communion in terms of administering it. And there's different ways that different groups do it. And we can say all day long that this way would be okay for me. But if it came right down to doing it, I think a lot of us would probably feel uncomfortable about it to the point where we wouldn't feel like what we were doing was right. And all the studies in the world wouldn't be able to get us past that. We would still have that nagging feeling. And the idea that if I were to do this in this way, it would be a violation of my conscience. I just wouldn't feel right about doing it. So there's a difference between knowing something and embracing something. If you remember Peter in Acts chapter 10 and 11, where God sends him this vision to try to teach him that the Gentiles were going to be accepted into the church. And again, this is the truth that had been established from the very beginning. Peter knew that Gentiles were going to be allowed into the kingdom, but it was still hard for him. And even when he goes to talk to Cornelius, he says, "You know that it is not lawful for me, a Jew, to be in your home. But God has shown me that not to count all these, not count these things as unclean, that all are accepted." But even as his life would go on, you would see this issue nagging at him and causing him to act in ways that were not right, because he knew it was right, but he just couldn't get past some of those prejudices. We're going to have issues like that in the church sometimes, and that's what was going on in Corinth. We see these people that know perfectly well that this meat that I've been given, it was probably sold at the temple market, and maybe it had been offered to an idol and now had been sold out, which is basically how a lot of times the markets in these idolatrous cities would work. And he knew that there was nothing inherently wrong with that, but it just didn't feel right for him. And Paul talks here in this passage about the dangers that sometimes happen, the dangers that knowledge can bring. He spends a lot more time, frankly, talking about the person that knows than the person that doesn't know. Because notice what he says. First of all, in verse 1, he says, knowledge puffs up. What does that mean? The word there that is used is the word to inflate. To make something bigger. That, you know, when you blow up a balloon, it gets to be this big. But we all know that that's a deception. If we just look at the size of that balloon and then you pick it up, there's really not a whole lot of substance there, is it? It's literally filled with hot air. And we pop it, all of a sudden it goes away and it's just this tiny little shred. But because it's been inflated, it looks much more significant and more substantial than it really is. That's the word that is being used here. Knowledge has the danger of making me feel bigger and more significant and more important than I really am. And over in chapter 4, verse 7, he's going to talk to the Corinthians and telling them, what do you know that you haven't been taught? What do you have that you haven't been given? You know, the idea that you have all these spiritual gifts, you've been exalted in the kingdom. You've been given these great opportunities to serve God, and you've used them to inflate yourself and to build yourself up as if you're important. And he's saying none of these came because of your greatness or your strength or your worth. They were given to you. Sometimes it's dangerous for us. The more that we start to know, there is a danger for us of starting to think of ourselves as somehow more significant. You know, somehow better. You know, it's certainly true that we are to grow in our knowledge and we need to aspire to grow stronger in those areas. But there's also a danger there. And now that I can start looking down on other people and comparing myself to myself. And not only that, I can start thinking about all the liberties and all the rights that I have. And you know, the church in Corinth, they were saying, look, there's all these things that I can do that, you know, I have these freedoms in Christ to do all these things. And yeah, that person over here has some doubts. And yeah, they're plagued by that. But that's really their problem. I'm going to do what I have the right to do. And if he doesn't like it, if that bothers him, then I'm not really going to spend any time worrying about that. That's what knowledge sometimes can tempt us to do. And that's not just true of this context, but it's true in our own walks of life today, in the way that we treat each other in the church. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But he says, there's something that true knowledge of God teaches me. And he points this out. Look over in chapter 1. This is something he's already talked about in this passage. So let's go back and see what he's already told them. In 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26, if I truly know God, if I truly have an understanding of God's revelation, what's that going to say about me? He says in verse 26, for consider your calling, brother. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I don't boast in my own strength. I don't boast in my own understanding. I don't trust in the fact that at some point, you know, this is the whole point of the Gnostic doctrine back then. For those of you who remember, this is a movement that came out of the church in the late first century. The idea that the more I know, the higher I ascend in my godliness. And the idea that the key to being righteous before God was to have a better and a more perfect understanding. That's a trap that we can get into because we start trusting our own knowledge. That our understanding and our ability to understand is what's going to make me right with God. But it also teaches something about my brothers and sisters in Christ. It teaches the idea that I don't measure myself based on them, They may very well be less knowledgeable than I am. They may very well be weaker in some areas than I am. But that means nothing compared to my relationship with God. Because I look at God and I see myself and I realize that, okay, if I'm this much smarter than my brother and sister, God's that much smarter than me. Do I really think that God's going to look down and, well, that person who is about 1% of me is a whole lot more useful than that person who is about 0.8% of me. For those of you who are not, I wish I should have made a graph to explain that. For those who are not numbers inclined. But the fact of the matter is, any distinction in your ability and my ability is insignificant when we look at our comparison to God. That's what true knowledge teaches us about God. And that should affect how I'm going to treat my brother and my sister. When I look at someone who is weaker, someone who has less knowledge, someone who's not as strong in their faith, what do I get by now imposing my will on that person? What do I get if I'm that person that wants to eat meat offered to idols and that guy over there doesn't think it's right and, you know, that's just wrong. He's just wrong about this. I need to go set him straight. I'm going to go sit him down. Now, look, brother, you're wrong about this and here's why. And this is what you notice Paul doesn't talk about that in this passage, does he? But what does that do? Do I feel now justified? I feel somehow more, I've vindicated my own actions somehow by going to this person. Do I feel now superior? I can be the teacher and he can be the pupil. I can kind of exalt myself in that way. Do I feel that I've fixed someone? Here's someone who is insufficient for the work. I've found a flaw in him and now I'm going to go and make him better. Do I feel glad that I've sometimes, and this is the one I got to work on. Do I feel glad that I've addressed a pet peeve? Something I just can't stand when people say this. It's probably not a big deal, but it's not really accurate. And it just bothers me. And so I need to go and fix it. I need to get that person to stop saying that. Not because it's going to have an impact on their spiritual life, because I won't have to deal with it anymore. Sometimes, isn't that how our knowledge can lead us into those attitudes sometimes about our brothers and sisters? And so he says, and look, if you over in Romans 14, which is not a parallel passage, but it's talking about similar concepts. He says, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother of whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The idea that when I use my liberty in a way that I flaunt it before the world and I say, I don't care if this causes anybody to doubt, I don't care if it causes anybody to be upset, it doesn't make any difference, I'm going to live however I want to live, and yet there are real consequences, or there can be. And we have to be mindful of those things when we're making decisions about our life and how I'm going to treat each other, or how we're going to treat each other, how we're going to live in front of each other. Because Paul in this passage makes an interesting contrast. He talks about this idea of building and not inflating. Because what does he say? Love builds up. The word there is the idea of constructing and edifying and building a structure, something that is substantial. That's very different from inflating something. It's the difference between having a bouncy castle in your backyard and actually building a castle with rocks. There's a very different impact and much a difference in quality, a difference in usefulness, unless you're having a kid's party, I guess. But other than that, you're building something of substance here with love in the way that you're treating your brothers. You're not inflating yourself. You're building them up in Christ. Now, how does Paul describe a weak? I want to go back and make this point because I think that is important for us to understand. What's he talking about here in this passage? It's very easy at this point to say that the message that Paul is saying is, well, what that means is I need to really keep my opinions to myself because I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want anybody to get upset because I might say something they don't agree with. We may have a situation where, nine out of ten of us here in the church have decided that we need to move in a certain direction, and one person stands up and says, I don't like that. I don't like that idea. I don't think we should do it. Well, why not? Well, I just don't think it's a good idea. Okay. Well, we need to bend our will to that person. We don't want to cause them to stumble. We don't want to offend them. And therefore, we're not going to do it. I've jokingly used this parallel, the idea of, if I get up to service, back when we used to wear ties when we preached, if I get up and wear a tie, and somebody comes up to me and says, you know, that tie really offends me. I don't really, I just don't like that. It's just, well, okay, I won't wear that tie. That's not what we're talking about here. It's not talking about something that offends my sensibilities or something that I don't like. The weak brother's concern in this passage is not about the idea that you're not doing something the way I think you ought to be doing it. His concern is not that he's irritated that he's not getting his way. Look over Romans. Let's look at Romans chapter 14. Let's go over there and look at those first few passages. Notice how this person is described. Because this is very important for us to understand. What exactly is it, when we talk about a weak brother, what do we really mean by this? He's talking about a similar concept here. And he says in verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Down in verse 4, it says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all day alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. Paul here is not talking about a brother or a sister in Christ who is not committed to God, whose motives are not godly in nature. He's talking about someone who is doing their best to serve God, who believes in all good conscience that this is the way that I need to be living, and to live in this way would be sinful for me to do. He's not talking about somebody who just wants to get their way. He's talking about someone with a genuine understanding of God. He's not talking about here as well someone who is not really committed. I think in a lot of instances when we think about weak Christians, we tend to think about Christians who maybe they don't come to worship on Sundays very often, or maybe they don't come to class, and maybe they don't have a real good understanding of things, and maybe they struggle a lot in their personal life in terms of their sin and other things. And there's a sense in which that's true, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. What Paul is talking about here is someone who has a lack of conviction, one way or the other. Let's think about this. Let's say this person who has been offered meat, he says, no, that's been offered to idols. Is that person weak in conviction? No. He's actually, you can make a pretty good argument that this is someone who is very strong, because he has said, I don't believe that this is right before God, and I am not going to do it because it would be offensive to the Lord. That's a strong conviction. Now, it may not be accurate, but he's working in conjunction with his conscience. But what does a weak brother do? Well, a weak brother looks at this and says, well, you know, I always used to think that was wrong, but brother so-and-so is real smart, and they know a lot more about the Bible than I do. And if he's okay with it, then it's probably okay. That's the scenario that Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about two brothers who are coming to blows because they can't agree on something. He's talking about the fact that one of them is allowing his faith to be formed not by the Word of God, not by his faith in Christ, but in his faith in a brother or a sister who has influenced him to do something that he used to think was wrong. Does that make it right? You know, when we think about whose behavior ought to change in this scenario, because if I don't believe something's right, if you ever, for those of you who had kids, you can probably answer this question. I feel like I know how I would answer it. If they go do something, and you really don't care, frankly, but you find out, let's say it's a brother and a sister, and the brother tells me, no, you're going to get in trouble. Dad said you shouldn't do that. If you go do that, and it's, yeah. And he goes and does it anyway. Well, it turns out Dad never said anything about it. The other one was just trying to mess with him. Would that make it okay in your eyes? You've got a brother, you've got your child who believed in his heart that you didn't want him to do it, and he went and did it anyway. Isn't that still rebellion? That's what it is, isn't it? That's what Paul's talking about here. Because I haven't been convinced in my mind that this is right, but I've kind of been swayed by those around me. I've been influenced by something other than God, other than God's Word, and I've allowed myself to violate my conscience. Now, there's a pretty good chance that I'm never going to know that my brother or sister has this issue. This is not a brother or sister coming up to me and say, you know, I've been offended by what you just did. This is the person that just goes along with me, who maybe doesn't say anything. And so Paul says, you need to be really careful about the way that you deal with this situation. Because how you live your life visibly before men is going to impact how other people live. That's the struggle and the difficulty. Now, I think I labeled this, and I titled this the most difficult commandment. Do we start to see a little bit how if we're going to live in love with our brothers, this is going to cost us some things. It's going to cause us to make some changes in our life in regard to how people around me live and how they think and how they do what they do. It's going to cause me to consider them in everything I do. You know, we talk about the idea that love is something that builds up. If like, look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's read what he says in verse 11. This is, that didn't work. Verse 11 through 16, most of us are familiar with this, but notice where he goes with this. He talks about, in the first part of this chapter, giving some to be apostles and prophets and all these, the abilities that we have that we contribute to each other in the work of the church. But look at the goal of all this. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, but by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. It's not just about speaking the truth. It's about speaking the truth in love. It's about what is best for the body, what is best for my brothers and sisters in Christ, because my concern is to build them up, not to have my own way, not to rule over other people, but to be a servant. You know, love seeks all that Christ loves. You remember what he said in verse 11 of chapter 8? This is the brother for whom Christ died, and you have neglected him. You have lived in such a way that caused him to drift away from the Lord and to violate his conscience and to sin before God. You think that Christ cares about that? You think that's a concern for our Lord? If it is, then it ought to be for us as well. Love results in unity, not division. When we're thinking along those lines, we're seeking for ways to accommodate each other, not in terms of, again, compromising the truth, but in terms of making sure that all of us are being built up, all of us are being edified, that we're understanding the individual needs of the group. What's happening? We're being brought closer together, aren't we? Look at Colossians chapter 3. Listen, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Paul writes, "Put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful." See, the idea here is that if we're living in love with each other, if we're speaking the truth in love, the result of that is not going to be conflict, but it's going to be accommodation, it's going to be growth, it's going to be a greater sense of unity as we bind closer and closer together. And again, love isn't talking about the idea of using conscience as a means of getting my way. That doesn't mean now that I have license to come into the decision meeting and say, well, folks, this is a conscientious issue for me, and I know that I'm the only one that thinks this, but this is what we're going to do because I say so, and you have to submit to my will because I'm the weaker brother. That's not what it's talking about here. Notice something. Look over at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, let's read verse 1 through 4. Paul writes, in this passage, says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you not look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." You know, the weak brother in 1 Corinthians 8 would have understood this. This is a basic concept of Christianity. This is not something where someone is looking to have their conscience violated. This is someone who ought to be seeking the truth and love, seeking for unity. And if both parties are doing that, we're going to find ways to accommodate each other. We're going to find ways to work together in a common understanding of the Lord, a common understanding of what God wants us to do. Now, because if we truly know God, we start to see that love is the central defining characteristic of God. 1 John 4:7, he who is born of God knows God. He who loves is born of God and knows God, because God is love. That is a definition of the character that God has. We've already read 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, but the idea of all the things that we're doing, none of those things are what motivate us to serve God. Our love for God motivates us to serve and to serve each other. And it leads us to serve the children of God. And John 13:35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Notice he doesn't say, by this will all men know you're my disciples, that because you know your Bible really well. Now, we need to do that. You know, there's a time when I think, I always heard the old-time preachers talk about back in the day when, you know, you could always tell somebody who was a member of the quote-unquote Church of Christ, because they could always find you a book, chapter and verse for everything. They could go to the Bible and find anything. I fear that's not the case always anymore, and we need to get back to that. But that's not what identifies us. What identifies us is our love for God and our love for each other. So, let me think about this example. What has to happen for me to fulfill that? To live that kind of life, for you and I to have that relationship with each other. Let's make this one a little bit more relevant. Because again, like I said, I don't think we have a lot of people here that have issues with meat offered to idols. How about somebody who believes that... I say this at a risk, by the way. I'm gonna start right here and say, I am not taking a position on this question one way or the other. We can fight about that all day long, all night long. That's not really the point of what I want to say. But let's talk about someone who, for example, believes that in the privacy of my own home, it's okay to have a glass of wine with dinner. Here's a person who says, you know what? I just don't think there's anything wrong with that. They had wine in the New Testament. It's not a big deal. I'm in complete control. I never have more than one. It's in my home. There's nothing that's going to be a problem for anybody. And then you've got the brother over here who believes, no, wine has alcohol. Alcohol is sinful for us to drink. It causes harm to our body. It causes me to loosen my tongue. It does all these different things. It has impact on my body. And whether I want to acknowledge it or not, it is impacting the way that I live. It's a horrible impact. It's something that you should never do. And I think it's sinful for a Christian to do it. So you got two, and you may have some variations in between there. But let's say you've got two brothers that have these distinct views. How are they going to live with each other? How are they going to get along with each other? How are they going to work together in the kingdom of God? If I'm that brother that believes that he has that liberty in Christ, am I going to spend a whole lot of time posting on Facebook about my wine of the month club and talking about how, man, I just love a good wine, you know, knowing full well that this is going to be an issue? Am I going to make sure that, you know what, this is my right to do and I'm not going to bend it for anybody? And if that brother comes over to my house, I'm popping the cork, and if he doesn't want to have it, that's fine, but I'm going to have a drink of wine and he can't say anything about it because this is my right. Is that my attitude? And if I'm on the other side, is my attitude to go and first thing I'm going to do is check his refrigerator, see if he's got any alcohol stuff in the back, and I'm going to make sure that he knows that that's not right and he needs to change and he needs to repent. Is that how we live together? Is that how we make decisions about the way that we live? That's not what we read here. Now, there's some issues, obviously, we live in a world of social media today that basically not only allows but encourages me to give my opinion on everything in the world. I don't have to know anything, but I'm going to give my opinion to you about every single thing that there is. Is that really what we need to be doing? Is that our concern? Or is our current concern speaking the truth in love? Is our concern trying to work together in peace? Now, let's go back a step and think about what that requires from me. I have to know some things, don't I, about you. And you have to know some things about me. Because, like we said earlier, this is not a question of us just getting angry at each other because we disagree about something. This is the idea that if I'm a member of that Wine of the Week Club or whatever, and I'm posting it on Facebook and telling how great it is, I've got brother so-and-so over here who thinks it's sinful to do it, but, you know, I don't know. He seems to think it's okay. And he didn't have a problem with doing it, so I don't know why shouldn't I have a problem? Maybe it's okay for me. And so I lead that brother now to start experimenting with alcohol, something that he thought was sinful before, but he's doing it now. And he's not doing it because he's changed his mind on what the Bible says. He's doing it because he's been emboldened by your action or my action. How do I have to live in that regard? How do I have to think about the way that I approach all of these issues? Is this starting to sound hard? Is this starting to sound like I'm going to have to start changing some of the ways that I approach everything in my life? I got to know some things about my brothers and sisters because, as I said, I'm never going to know that this person stumbled. I'm never going to know that their conscience was violated. I'm never going to know that they sinned unless they tell me. So how can I prevent it? Well, first of all, I have to know my brothers, don't I? If I'm going to associate with you and you're going to associate with me and we're going to work together in a kingdom, I have to have an understanding about you that's greater than simply understanding what your favorite football team is. I have to know you, and you have to know me. Otherwise, how do I know when I've offended you? How do I know when I've done something that's going to cause you to stumble? I have to care about your soul. It has to be a priority for me. And that's not always an easy thing. I have to see myself as a living sacrifice, that it's not about me. It's not about me getting my rights. It's not about me doing whatever I believe to be right. It's about considering myself and how I can serve and how I can be pleasing to God and how I can be edifying and uplifting to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I need to be focused on the health of the church and not my own pride and not my own self-interest. Those are the things that guide me in my decisions, but to do that, I have to have an understanding and a knowledge of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'll be the first to admit, I don't have the knowledge of a lot of you that I need to have. I suspect you don't have the knowledge of me that you need to have. You know, there's only one way for us to fix that. That's to be better about knowing each other, about spending more time together, about understanding each other, about having discussions that are important, about important things, about the Word of God, about studying the Bible together. All of these things will build us closer together, will create those relationships and help us to have that level of understanding that we need to have if we're going to be the Lord's body. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 6 talks about the idea that so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines nor paying attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculations rather than the furthering of the administration of God. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Is that our goal? When we teach the gospel, when we have our Bible classes, when we teach our lessons, what is our goal? What do we want to accomplish? Do we want to be right? Or do we want to build each other up in the nurture and admonition of our Lord? So is biblical love easy? I'm running out of time, so I need to speed through this a little bit. We talked about 1 Corinthians 3. Yeah, you can do a whole lesson on this passage. And I think sometimes, I know when I was growing up, you know, we'd talk about the love churches. And the reason that we would kind of make fun of them a little bit was because they just made love sound so easy. It's just effortless. All you have to do is have this feeling of appreciation and love for each other, and everything will be fine. Well, what you read in the Bible is that biblical love is not an easy thing. In fact, it is a very hard thing for us because it requires constant sacrifice. It requires changing our opinions. It requires putting others above ourselves. It requires action. The love of the Bible is not a passive thing. It is an active thing. It is something that demands all of our attention. It demands us to change our lives. It demands us to put others above ourselves. If the love that I have for my brothers and sisters is easy, I'm not doing it right. So when we think about that, the importance of knowledge and the importance of love working together in our relationship, not only to God, but to each other as well. Finding ways that we can build each other up in a way that we are going to grow closer together. You know, as we talk about the decisions we're going to be making in the coming weeks in terms of bringing in a new evangelist, the kind of teaching that we want to have here, the kind of messaging and the kind of instruction that we need. Are we going to be concerned about this? You know, getting a new evangelist in here doesn't fix any issues that we might have if we don't change our own behaviors, if we don't change our own lives. So let's love each other the way that we should. Let's consider each other. Let's know each other. Let's have the same knowledge for each other that we try to have for God. Let's grow closer together in the Lord. And when we do that, we'll see the work here start to grow. We'll start to be more of the church that God wants us to be. So the lesson is yours this morning. Hopefully it's been useful and encouraging. It's challenging for me, personally, but it should be challenging for all of us. So if you're here this morning, you have any need of the saints, the lesson is yours now. If you need the prayers of the saints, or if you're struggling with anything, if you need our assistance, we want to try to help you however we can, but we need to know what your problems are. We need to know what your struggles are. And if you're here this morning, you have not been baptized into Christ, you're not a part of the body of Christ, we can make that happen as well. We can baptize you into Christ on the confession of your faith that Jesus is our Lord. And He died for our sins. He was raised up to sit on the right hand of God so that we could be raised to walk in newness of life as a new creature in Christ Jesus. Whatever your need may be now, we ask you to come as we stand, as we sing.